2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read the chapter, and then I'm going to read one verse from 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Now hear the word of God. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and be deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast heard and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. A couple of introductory comments first, before I move on to the text. First of which is this. Paul says, in the last days. And I take the last days to mean any point from roughly AD 70 to the present, into the year 2100, or even the year 3100, depending on how long Christ tarries. I believe the last days applies to now, and I think anybody could use this passage and preach from this text from AD 70 all the way to the present day and on into the future. I think this text applies. I think this is legit. We can teach from 2 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul refers to the last days. He calls them perilous times or dangerous times. And I have to tell you that I do believe that we live in dangerous times. I wrote a book called Apostate on this subject. It's been called a dangerous book by some who don't like it. It was probably the most difficult thing I've ever done. It involved more of a spiritual battle for me than anything I've ever been in before. I really got the sense it was all out war. You begin to engage with the gigantic apostate Nephilim of the day, and you are certainly going to be in battle. And these are perilous times. What makes them perilous times is apostasy. It is the apostates, far more dangerous than the cannibals of the South Seas. Far more dangerous. Why? Because they're apostates. That's what makes it so perilous. This is very dangerous times. It seems to me the demonic assaults are unrelenting when it comes to the apostasies. I mean, just think of what happened to Voice of the Martyrs 2 years ago. Or think of what happened at InterVarsity 10 years ago. I've referred to some of these things already. And ministries that we are aware of in this congregation, think about what has happened. Think what happens to these leaders. And you tell me these aren't perilous times. They are perilous times. This is a high-stakes game. And it's high stakes in the midst of Reformation as well. Some of you may not know that Marxism has its roots in the German Reformation. Do any of you know that? Yeah, it was the radical Reformation of Thomas Münzer and John Leyden. The communist Friedrich Engels, who is with Marx, the other guy who wrote the Communist Manifesto. They wrote it together. And he is known as the father of modern communism and the man behind the hundreds of millions of dead bodies in the Soviet Union, China, Vietnam, killing fields of Cambodia, elsewhere. And this man, Friedrich Engels, quotes extensively from Thomas Münzer and John of Leiden. Do you know that? Why? Because these men believed in the sharing of property and wives, may I add. Yes, the German Reformation was a dangerous time. And yes, these men who took a hard right turn away from the Roman Catholic Church also denied God's law as communicated in the Old Testament. That's why they're sharing wives and property. So we live in dangerous times. That should be obvious. And probably the most dangerous place to be is in a reforming church. Or may I say, in the church. Why? Because guess what? Apostates come out of the church. That's where they come from. This is where the reprobates come from. So 2 points today from this morning's sermon. The first point of which is there are some who have been faith wrecked. Second point, there are those who have been of those who have kept the faith. So some have faith kept, some have faith wrecked. And really, you know, much of the scriptures, be it Jesus' teaching of the tares and the wheat, the sheep and the goats, the Psalms where constantly we see the righteous, the wicked, the righteous, the wicked, the godly, the ungodly throughout. The Bible is very much a book that constantly challenges us with this question, whose side are you on? Almost every book of the Bible does this to us. So if you ever feel a little uncomfortable in church where somebody's pointing at you and saying, exactly whose side are you on? Exactly whose side are you on? You get that from the Psalms, you get that from 2 Timothy, you get that from Jesus, you get it through all the through Scripture. So you come to church and somebody is pointing at you and saying, whose side are you on? Well, that's what the Bible does. The Bible asks that question. Whose side are you on? It's a question we'll ask this morning. Okay, first point is, there are those who have faith wrecked. And the word uses various references to this, translated different ways, different Greek words used as well, translated shipwrecked, castaways. The word here for reprobate is adokimoi. Adokimoi. Adokimoi is the idea of not passing a test. They didn't pass the test. Now, there are different kinds of tests. There are algebra tests. There are calculus tests. There are engineering physics tests. I'm trying to think of the tests that I did not pass when I was in college. There are tests that are academic tests. There are tests of faith. And in this case, they are reprobates to the faith. Okay, so they are those who did not pass the test of faith. That's ultimately what apostate is. They are typically people who had some access to the truth, but they're reprobate concerning the faith. They took the test. They were in the classroom. They came to church. They heard the messages. They took their notes. And then they went out and they took the test, which generally it's a practicum. They tend to be practical tests as I see it. Biblically speaking, you know, it seems like life is a bunch of a series of practical tests of faith. Amen? And they take these tests and they fail. They come up short. If pass fail was 60%, they got 59%. You know, they 54%, 36% in some cases, but they didn't quite make it. They came up short on the test of faith. They didn't quite reach the rock in the storm. They never quite captured it. And they are called castaways, shipwrecked, or dried up branches. Now, Paul goes on here in this text and he refers to a number of descriptive characteristics for these apostates. We want to go through this quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Let me go through these very briefly. Lovers of their own selves. Later on it says, without natural affections. Now, I want you to just listen. And here's why it's important for you to listen. Because some of you may be tempted to lose faith or be of this group of castaways. It's the reason why Paul gives us these warnings. So it, you know, you want to make sure you're not part of what I would call a culture of apostasy. I'm just going to describe it that way. Paul describes a culture, and I think you're going to recognize this culture because it shows up throughout our society, this society, all the time. I see it constantly. I see it shot through our society. So I want you to ask yourself, am I part of this culture of apostasy as I go through this? This is what Paul describes as an apostate culture. It is those who are lovers of themselves without natural affection. Now, again, this describes our present day because you do remember Time Magazine had that front page article on the millennial generation, the most narcissistic generation ever, the most self-oriented generation ever, and certainly a society that's killed 80 million babies. Technically, it's 57 million, but far more with the Plan B pill and other things. In fact, the Plan B pill is used 5 times more often today than the surgical abortions. In our society, if you've killed 80 million abortions, you've birth imploded, and now you have far less of a worker to retiree ratio and a more or less bankrupt social security system, it just doesn't look good for the future. But what characterizes this at root, at least according to Time Magazine, is narcissism. Narcissism is somebody who's all wrapped up in themselves. But they're the product of the baby boomers, yes. They're the product of the Gen Xers, yes. So, you know, we started this, our generation started this previously, and we just continue it. The millennial generation is probably the most narcissistic generation, and I think you can expect more of this in the years to come. Covetous. They're materialists. They love money. They love their stuff. They love shopping for more stuff. And that, I think, also characterizes our generation very much. In fact, many pastors, when they describe our age, many of the pastors I know, they describe it by way of the word materialism. They'll just say, we're a materialist culture, and this is the sin I preach against more than anything else. They are boasters, proud, heady, high-minded, multiple words used in this text to demonstrate the real problem with the apostates. They have a lot of pride. I mean, this is just repeating the word pride in 4 different ways, again and again. And friends, we have so many forms of pride. And I think this is what we see confessed oftentimes with brothers that are given in to lust. It's interesting. They give in to lust, they confess lust, and then they turn around and confess pride as well. You notice that in their confessions? I see this often. They're confessing themselves to pride. Those who have set a trajectory towards apostasy, and hopefully by God's grace they will repent and go the other direction, they confess to pride. Pride was what was running them. The idea of academic pride, positional pride, and trying to achieve more power over people and establish and build up our own kingdoms. This kind of thing, very, very common in our present day, and certainly our nation has more of the star system than any nation around the world. Believe me on this. I've gone to other nations. I was raised in another nation. There is no nation that has a star system as well developed as the American star system. And this did not exist 150 years ago. You understand that? I mean, we did not have these huge award banquets, and the pride of competition, the pride of the star system, as we have it today. Academic pride being another form of pride as well. So pride, huge part, demonstrating a nation that is in apostasy. They're blasphemers. And, you hear that pretty often when a nation takes God's name in vain. Japanese movies. Movies coming out of India and other places, you hardly ever hear them taking God's name in vain, because they know God is, you know. Why would they use the name Jesus Christ in vain? Why would they use the name of God in vain? It's only an apostate nation. You walk out of a theater, or you check out PluggedIn.com and find there was 17 misuses of the name of God, 13 misuses of Jesus' name. You know right away, it's an apostate nation. Yeah, that's it. 2 Timothy 3. Got it. Got it. Yeah. You don't see that in other cultures. You see that in cultures who know God and they sure want to give him the obscene gesture. And they'll do whatever they can. And they'll do it when they get as much power as possible. They'll use the most vile language possible. Take God's name in vain. Disobedience to parents. Something that I think we've only mentioned 187 times from this pulpit. But this is another indication of apostasy. When you get a culture where at the very, very top of it, a guy like Eminem is referring to his mother as a female dog, you know you've achieved a culture that has not existed for probably 2,000 years, if not 4,700 years. You'd have a hard time. You don't see this in the Japanese culture, at least over the last 400 years. There's a huge amount of reverence and respect for parents amongst pagan cultures. You have to wait till you get to the American culture before you begin to find men like Eminem referring to his mother as a female dog. And of course, teenage rebellion is so common, so incredibly common. Some of us are a little paranoid that our children might fall into the trap. You know, you see that 97% of the teenage kids are rejecting their mothers and their parents' standards. And you ask their parents, do you think your children reflect your standards? Do you think they're honoring you in this area, in this area, in this area? Many, many parents will tell you, no, I don't really think so. There's a lot of disrespect and disobedience to parents amongst an apostate generation. They're unthankful. They're discontented. They don't thank the Lord for their food. But let me tell you this. I saw it. Was it last week? Might have been 2 weeks ago. We were in the Chipotle, remember? And I kid you not, I saw a couple pray over their food. I think that's the first time in 5 years we had to go up to them. You know, you have to run up and hug them and, you know, spill their Coke and stuff, because it's like, we got it! You know, got one! They thank God for something! Yeah! Isn't that great? I mean, does that encourage you? Amen. It encourages me. It's like, there's somebody thankful. We found somebody. It's beautiful. Just beautiful. Unholy. What does that mean? That means you're dragging everything into the dirt. There's just not a lot of reverence or respect for anything. And this is more of my concern now than it was like 8 years ago. I don't think there's a lot of respect for anything. Nothing's considered holy. Nothing's considered above reproaching. Nothing. I mean, nothing. My concern with the informality of language and dress, even when approaching the King of the universe, is that they're not taking him seriously. I mean, I'm just not sure it's right to, you know, get a dirtiest t-shirt on and your dirtiest tennis shoes for that formal worship service. And then just say, hey, guy, what's up? You know, are we taking anything seriously? Informality replaced formalism. In the last 10, 15 years, 20 years of the Christian church, because kids were sick of the empty formalism, so they thought they'd replace it with an empty informalism. But it... just more apostasy. Just more apostasy. Then he says, truce breakers, covenant breakers. So people don't follow through on things. Just, you can't count on them. I've had this complaint before. I was working in the corporate world, and I hired and fired, and it seems like I was doing more firing than hiring. But it was hard to find people who'd follow through on things. Certainly in the case of marriage, divorce rate is higher. But there's less people wanting to get married. The marriage rate falls, as well as the divorce rate at points. But much of this is because there just isn't an interest in following through on marriage or church membership or whatever it is. These are people who just can't hang in there for the long haul. They're not going to hang in through thick and thin. Now, my prayer for Chad and Becky and the other recent marriages is that they will, or I believe they will. Because they are covenant-keeping type of people. How do you know an apostate? You just can't count on them. Whether it be in family or church relationships, just can't count on them. No self-control. They run after every addiction. They're brutal or savage. This is unrestrained anger and brutality. And if you've watched a movie recently, I think you're going to find there is a lot of murder and mayhem on the movie theater today. People are more okay with torture than before. I spent 5 minutes watching television in a hotel about maybe 3 weeks ago. My wife and I were in a hotel. I flipped on the television and said, I'm writing a book on culture. So I thought, I got to figure out what the culture is doing. So I spent 5 minutes. And it was pretty disgusting. But there was one scene where, I mean, this isn't anything I was watching or anybody was watching in the 60s, 70s, and 80s or 90s. The kind of torture that you need to witness now as you watch these movies is just outrageous. Just outrageous. You know, the whipping of the face and I don't want to go through all of it. It's just so bad. Now, granted they use, you know, they're faking this thing. They're using makeup and the rest to demonstrate it. But the fact is people watch this stuff. And the thing that concerns me, and it's concerned with the Hunger Games too. I think with the Hunger Games, I would like to see at least somebody shocked, you know, by what they're saying. That would be like a good start. I mean, you don't even have to agree with anything that I'm saying, but at the point where people are pretty comfortable with the level of torture that's going on, I'm thinking to myself, we better prepare for the kind of tortures the Nazis and the communists incurred upon hundreds, if not thousands, not tens of thousands of innocent citizens and Christians in the 1920s, 1930s, 1940s. We need to prepare for outrageous torture, just outrageous torture. What's on the movie screen and the television screen today is probably what God's people are going to be subjected to in 10 years from now. Why? Because apostate nations are really good at desensitizing people to violence and torture. And by the way, it seems to me that Republicans are just about as much in favor of torture as Democrats these days. So I'm not sure I follow the party lines on this one very well. But again, they're brutal. They're savage. Here's another one. They're despisers of that which is good. That is, if they run into somebody who is teaching the Word of God and is critiquing the culture, as perhaps we are wont to do here in this church, they hate it. They don't like the fervency. They don't want to hear the good stuff. They don't want to hear that the sin of the sexual sins that are so prevalent today are really contaminating sins that are destroying us, and that we ought to really run to Christ. We have depicted the sin of homosexuality as sort of sores on a body, on a very sick body. And yet what our systems do today is they carve happy faces on the sores, you know, with a knife. Now, if you came to somebody who was sick and you saw somebody carving a happy face saying, hey, you know, it's a wonderful life, you're having a good time, let me carve happy faces on your sore, you think there's something very wrong with that. But see, it's those of us who come from the perspective of God's Word that lay out the standards of God's Word and then say, these are the things that afflict us. These are the sins that drag us down and drive us to the blood of Jesus Christ that would cleanse our sores and make us right with Him. But see, that's the sort of thing they don't want to hear. I find that we get far more pushback, far more persecution here than we would in Japan or somewhere else where we might preach the Word. They're traitors. Traitors. This means they're turning on their friends. This is one reason why the church is so dangerous. When I was an elder for the first time, this is when I was probably 29 years of age, I was a manager and worked in the corporate scene. And I found that my experience at the corporation was more comfortable than my experience at church, because people tended to get along a little better with each other in the marketplace, the quid pro quo environment, than they would in church. But why is that? Because the church is a dangerous place to be. The church in an age of apostasy is going to see traitors, guys. I'm just telling you, that's it. It's just the environment that, for this reason, some don't really want to be in the church because they see so much ugliness and they find so many problems within the body of the church. And there are some who, and this has amazed me, there are some who will cut off all communication with men they called their best friends in the whole world, and they do it just like that. It's always amazed me how quickly somebody who's known somebody, maybe they're not with each other all the time. Maybe they're Facebook friends, or maybe they've seen each other off and on for the last 15 years. But they consider themselves to be friends. And yet, just like that, they cut off the friendship, defriend them from Facebook, and the person who you thought, or at least he said he was, one of your very best friends, is gone overnight. Now, what does that say? What does that say? But that our friendships are very shallow, and maybe there's hardly anything there to begin with. Why? Because we're past natural affection. The love of many has grown cold. This is natural for an age of apostasy. This is what happens. Now we come to lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. People are drawn to money, sex, materials, and power. And they'll trade just about anything for it. They'll trade their fidelity to God if it means one more sexual experience. They refuse to suffer, even if they must pass by an opportunity for sexual pleasure. If it's God or pleasure, it comes down to that issue. The man wants to have something. Wants that woman, or wants that thing that God has said not for you on. God has put a little kid comes into the house and mom has put not for you on the cake and not for you on the cookie jar, not for you on all these things. So this guy comes in, he's just hungry, really, really hungry. He really wants something. So he walks into the house and he says, man, I am so hungry, I would trade my birthright, or I would trade my relationship with God for that woman, or for that cookie, or that cupcake. And in a moment, he'll do it. He'll just do it. You know he'll do it. If it's ever God or pleasure, what will he go for? He'll go for pleasure. If it's Jezebel or Antipas, the martyr, Revelation 2 or 3, what does he go for? He goes for Jezebel. Okay, here's the big one, verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Then it says, from such turn away. The morphos of godliness, the external form. Morphos is external form. They have an external replica. They have a facade of godliness. And I've probably preached on this 50 times in this congregation. That's why, this whole text is pretty much everything we've said. So why am I preaching it? But I guess we need to hear it again, right? But here it is again, Here it's, why is the highest porn download rate Mississippi and Utah? Well, because that's American religion, It's where you have the highest church attendance rates. That's easy. That's no big deal. Just make a list of the highest church attendance rates in America. Make a list of the highest porn download rates, and you'll just match them. That's American religion. That's what we do. That's what we do best. We have a form of religion, but deny the power thereof. And it turns out church attendance has fallen off elsewhere, just because the facades have fallen off sooner in those states than states like Utah and Mississippi. But it just says these empty churches have no power, but a lot of form, are going to burn. They're going to burn. Now there's a core that remains. But friends, we got to be careful with externalisms. Got to be careful. I mean, it's so easy to reduce it to a list of, I'm homeschooling, my children sit up straight in a chair during church, and we're pro-life activists. That's got to be good enough for God. Check, check, check. Good to go. I now make up 0.04% of the population. Certainly, God's going to save that many people. I mean, come on. It's form. 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 It's no core, no heart. No heart on fire, no love for God. And that's the kind of thing, we're kind of getting back to what Brother Mike preached last week. Faith and love. Faith and love. And as we said, we sure wish we had a meter to know if there is anything. Okay, we see a lot of form. People look pretty good. In fact, some of them have gone back to the 1950s look. If you make it back to the 1950s look, when church attendance was at 72% in America, man, certainly you've kept the faith, But sadly, I think the 1950s was the worst decade in all of American history, so please don't use that. Okay, let's move along. Verses 6 and 7, this is the impact of the apostate nation. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they have some influence. These guys have some, speaking, I believe, of those who are probably leaders. These are probably teachers. They probably are teachers. Somehow they're not reaching the men. Their primary audience is women. And here's one of the reasons. It's actually difficult to reach men. Takes a fair amount of faith to disciple men. Men are tough. Men are tougher. They tend to be tougher. But in this case, they're weak women. That is impressionable. They find the impressionable weak women who cannot resist their sin, and they're captivated by their lusts. Paul speaks of, I believe here, of feminists and lesbians and those that are incapable of ever becoming a godly, submissive wife and a healthy member of Christ's body. They're always learning. They appear to be intelligent. They get a lot of college degrees. They might even be able to turn a phrase well on their blog. They know enough to be dangerous, but they're always in a ditch. They never quite make it to the crest of the road. They're always stuck to these ditches. And so I'm really amazed at stories of Christian feminists who wind up marrying a wife-beating Muslim. See, I mean, it puzzles me. I was like, okay, let's see. You made it from this ditch all the way over to this ditch. Well, that's amazing. You seem to be stuck to ditches. Ditches seem to be what you do best. But see, God's truth allows for a balance. And we can talk about marriage. We can talk about how God's truth doesn't go the egalitarian route where the woman and the man have to fight out for preeminence and there's no unity in the house. Neither does it go in the direction of this fragmented unity, which doesn't exist in a Muslim worldview where, yeah, there's still competition and that man has to beat that woman into submission. See, the biblical concept of the one and the many allows for equality in essence and a difference in terms of economic position. So, see, we distinguish that. But why do we distinguish that? Because we are Trinitarian. We don't fall into the trap of Unitarianism or polytheism and wind up in the ditches presented by the ungodly. God's truth allows for the one and the many. Equality in essence, in hierarchy and economy, hearts and hands, rules and relationships. And these people can't comprehend these things. You know, we speak of these things and they look at you blankly and then they fall back into their ditch. But why? Because they live in ditches. They never can quite get it. You know, never can quite get it. You can't quite live the Trinitarian life or the balance of rules and relationships, hearts and hands. They've always got to go for the superficial religion, and they're not interested in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit changing the hearts of men. And they resist the truth. Look at verses 8 to 9. Like Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, they will not admit to the bankruptcy of their ideas. They'll never say, you know what? I think we've got a system that doesn't work. I think we've got a system that is breaking down our social systems, destroying our families, destroying our societies, and maybe we should turn from the truth. That's because they resist the truth. They're not interested in the preaching of God's word. If they're insisting on becoming their own little pope, they're not going to listen to the Bible, and they're not going to listen to the history of what God's people have said over a period of 2,000 years. And friends, I believe that the salvaging of the faith has much to do, has everything to do with receiving the word and the truth of the word of God, but also the teaching of faithful pastors, whether it be in your own congregation or over thousands of years of church history. If they're not going to listen to the Bible, and they're not going to listen to the greatest teachers of the church over a period of 2,000 years, it seems to me that they must be resisting the truth. I'm working on a book on education because I think education is important. In fact, everybody thinks education is important. I've never run into somebody that hasn't said education is unimportant. everybody believes education, the raising of children, the raising of the next generation is really, really important. So I thought, well, if that's important, why don't we go and find the compendium of knowledge on education that we've seen over a period of 2,000 years and see what all of these Christian people have said about education. And what we find is all of them say that Proverbs 1:7, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, is vitally important, vitally important. It has to be there. But let me ask you, do you think these schools emphasize the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? Do you think this school and 100,000 other K-6 schools and junior highs and high schools and universities around America are saying, yes, that's really, really important? Well, that's what we see with Polycarp. So we see with the Didache, with the Didascalia, with Justin Martyr, with Clement of Rome. That's what we see with Chrysostom, with Augustine, with Bede and the medieval people, and all the way into Martin Luther and John Calvin and George Whitfield and John Wesley and I said Martin Luther, now A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge and on and on. I have some quotes here. Martin Luther says, I'm much afraid the universities will prove to be the greatest gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the hearts of the youth. I advise no one to place his child where the scriptures do not reign preeminent. This is Martin Luther. This is the founder of the Lutheran Church. How many Lutherans today in the modern age of apostasy are going to say, yeah, what he said and what 100 others or 1,000 others of the greatest teachers of the church over 2,000 years have said, I'm with them. No, they say, I'm not with them. I'm with Karl Marx. I'm with John Dewey. I'm with Charles Darwin. I'm with the other apostates that self-consciously rejected the Christian faith. I'm not going to be part of the Christian. I hate God. I hate Christ. I'm with that guy. I'm with that guy. That's what they're saying today. Here's Charles Hodge. This whole purpose of education, the whole process of education, is to be religious. And not only religious, but Christian. His son said this, just a little later on, 1887. Listen carefully. A.A. Hodge, 1887, 140 years ago. I am as sure as I am of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education separated from religion, as is now commonly proposed, back in 1887, will prove the most appalling enginery for the propagation of anti-Christian, atheistic unbelief, of anti-social, nihilistic ethics, individual, social, and political, which the sin-rent world has ever seen. 140 years ago, he warned that the Christian faith was dead, was going to die, and it would be wiped out, more or less, by this monopolized, socialist, humanistic system that refuses to post Proverbs 1:7 on their walls. That's apostasy. That's apostasy. If they won't listen to all of these teachers in the first century, the second century, the third century, the fifth century, the eighth century, the ninth century, the tenth century, the 15th and the 16th and the 17th and the 18th and the 19th, every godly man that I can find, if they won't listen to every godly man I can find on the issue of education, how important the fear of God is, these people are not part of this church. They're resisting the truth. In the end, they burn out. They will burn out. Every one of them. That's what I found when I checked out their autobiographies, their biographies. Many of them didn't write biographies because they committed suicide. Starved the children to death. None of their children would outlive them. They've abandoned their children in orphanages, as Rousseau did. Nietzsche, the father of modern psychology, recognized by all schools of psychology as the father or the grandfather of psychology, was clinically insane for the last 11 years of his life. Why? Because he wrote a book called The Antichrist and claimed himself to be the Antichrist. Mark Twain ended his life in the demonic mutterings of a madman. We just got his book. His autobiographies have come out in the last 3 years. That's how I was able to pull the chapter together on Mark Twain. They would not publish them for about 100 years. They're finally out. Mark Twain finished his life writing a series of letters that he wrote down. He penned them off of Satan's words
to the archangels. That's what he said. But you say, well, but yeah, people still are kind of writing on Marx and Nietzsche. They're still using these materials. Listen to me. Not for long. I think I can say with complete confidence, this whole thing is going to burn out in the next 40 years. Okay, maybe 60, maybe 80, but it's not going to be 400 years. This is almost done. This system built upon the ideas, the political system, the social systems, the academic systems, built upon the ideas of the 19th century, is almost over. It won't last. Why? Because that's exactly what I read in this passage. Verse 9, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men as theirs also was. I truly believe that these ideas of the Western apostates are not going to last. Now, it may be because I'm optimistic in my eschatology, but it's also because I read the Bible. And I'm, you know, they don't proceed very much further. They're not going to proceed very much further. I think we're already seeing the big breakdown of their systems. Okay, let's move along. Let's move along to verse 10 of chapter 3. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. I think this is what Paul is doing. You know, this is what happens. And I'm sure that people here are thinking the same thing. People are saying, well, okay, so you have all these apostates. Are you one of them? I think people ask that question. I think they wonder about others, you know. And I think there's something legitimate about being circumspect. Being a little careful. I mean, I've just spent the last half an hour telling you to be careful. There's apostates out there, you know. So be careful. Yeah, that's good. But here's what Paul does. He turns around and says, but that's not me. And here's why. Now, what I want to do for the remainder is I want to talk about 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So here's the contrast. The contrast is those that shipwreck the faith. They get a start out on the journey. They got this great ministry going. Everything's looking great, you know, but they don't quite make the shore. The whole thing breaks apart in the next storm and it doesn't go the distance. Okay, so we got shipwrecked faith. But here you have Paul who says, I have kept the faith. And right now, we believe he's this close from being martyred by Nero. So Paul is saying, I have kept the faith. So I want to do is go through all of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy very, very quickly. All these verses should be in your notes. And I'll point out what the faith is and what keeping the faith involves. So let's go through it quickly. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. So there again, it's the whole idea. It seems like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, most of the last epistles, Jude, 2 Peter, etc. I pointed this out before. Most of the last epistles are about 60% about apostasy because, oh, by the way, heads up, if you're still a church and you're interested in following Jesus, there's going to be a lot of apostasy. So that's pretty much the end of the revelation that God gives to us, and it's canonized in Scripture that way. 1 Timothy 1:18, same deal. He says, Timothy, war a good warfare, hold the faith in a good conscience and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. Then 1 Timothy 2:15, something similar here for the women, for the godly women in the church. This is what characterizes godly women. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What he's saying there is that raising children is a very sanctifying thing, but you must pursue it in faith. In charity, you must pursue it. You must continue in it. You must not give up. You must continue along this way. And the fact of the matter is some will make shipwreck, as we've already said. But there are those who will continue. And I think that's a blessing. That's a wonderful blessing. And it is true that my wife's pastor back in the 1980s in a vineyard somewhere in California became a big shot in the vineyard movement, one of the rising lights of the vineyard movement, and we discovered something like 10 years ago, this man did the flying face plant in a dry swimming pool, and he himself gave way to sexual temptation. I mean, again, that's just one example. I mean, we give you probably 100 other examples. The guy from InterVarsity who committed adultery on his wife in the 1980s was promoted to a seminary presidency and now writes books on how you shouldn't preach against homosexuality. But there are, you know, these men who are big shots and they have achieved some recognition in the church, but there was shipwreck. Now, time will tell. Time will tell. We don't know where these people will wind up. But I want you to remember that some do continue in the faith. It's easy for some people to focus in on the problem cases. And by the way, the world is out there going, see. It looks to me like Jesus is a total failure on planet Earth. Well, let me tell you this. Jesus purposefully chose Judas. He had one of the 12. And yes, he was a teacher. Yes, he was sent out with the 12. Yes, he was given the responsibilities that Jesus gave to him, but Jesus knew that he was a devil, but still he was there in the midst. It is God's sovereign ordination that some of these big shots in the Christian church will be the Judases. They will be, because we're told they will be. And I think they're also a means by which they test the rest of us. They test our fidelity as well. But I'd like to point out that Jay Adams is a faithful man of God, 90-some years old. I just interviewed him on my program a couple of months ago because I wanted to hear the words of a man who is still true to the Word of God, even in the midst of all these crazy little heterodoxies that are floating around evangelicalism. I thought, is Jay Adams still hanging on to the old truths? Yes, he is. The answer is yes. It's very encouraging. Some of my best interviews are with the older guys. R.C. Sproul Sr., John MacArthur, Joe Moorcraft, Al Martin. By the way, all of these men are my mentors. Thanks be to God, not a single one of my mentors has fallen sexually or made shipwreck in any way that I know or any way the world knows. They have been men beyond reproach for 85, 87, 91, 93 years out of their lives. Give Jesus a little glory for that. Amen? Absolutely. It is, of course, the grace of God that this happens. Secondly, let me say this also. Somebody asked me, you know, here's a fallen saint. Do you think his repentance is real? My three favorite words, time will tell. Time will tell. Time will tell. Love hopes all things, but love's not stupid. Right? Time will tell. Time will tell. It's amazing what time does. Time reveals. Time reveals. Time will weed out the charlatans. If you're not sure, some of you may not be sure about me. I'm not sure about me. Sure about Christ. I'm less and less sure of myself and more sure of Christ. That's kind of the way it works with me as I get older. I don't trust me very much. So if you're not sure about me, here's three words for you. Time will tell. Why? Because God is sending me on a journey, as he's saying, and sending every one of you on a journey, and he's going to send you through a type 3 hurricane, and a type 4, and a type 5, and a type 6, and a type 7. It'll back it off to a 5, and it'll be back up to an 8. And you know what? The church, the ship is either going to hold or it's not going to hold. Either there's saving faith that will persevere or there is not. Okay, let's move on to the second point. We need a doctrinal faith concerning a real person who really rose from the dead. This is the faith. 1 Timothy 3:9 and verse 16 brings this out. Again, I'm sticking to Timothy here because I want to know what Paul means when he says, I kept the faith. So I figured, you know, he already told Timothy about the faith, so let's follow it through. 1 Timothy 3:9, you got to hold the ministry of the faith and a pure conscience, and that is a direction for Todd Strasser. That's a direction for Todd. We went over that when we examined Todd a few weeks ago. He's got to hold the faith in a pure conscience. The next question that Todd had, or the rest of us in the meeting, was, okay, well, what's the faith? And it turns out that shows up in verse 16 of the same passage. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. That is the faith. That's the mystery of the faith. Really clearly defined there in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's right there in front of you. So what's the faith? What do you got to hold on to? What are you about to make sure that you don't let go of? It's ultimately the true natures of Christ, that he became man. He's our Savior, but he's also competent for our Savior because he's God. Amen? Amen.
He's competent to be Savior. He's God. He is man, competent to save us because we are men and we need blood shed for us. And thankfully, blood flows out of the veins of a real human being like Jesus Christ. And that's a sufficient sacrifice for God. And how those two natures are come together for a single person, who knows? Who knows? And we're not sure how all that works out in the Lord's Supper, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Consubstantiation, transubstantiation, you know, et cetera, et cetera. There's a lot of implications here, but whatever the case, hold the mystery, keep the mystery, don't violate the mystery, and don't deny the mystery. And here's the other aspect. Be sure that you believe in the death of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. Paul never ever separates out the resurrection from the death of Jesus Christ. Never. Because we die with him and we rise in newness of life if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The believing this is critical. This is the gospel. The gospel is believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. Amen. Now, You can't just talk about the resurrection. You can't just read the Apostles' Creed. We read the Apostles' Creed. You can't just say, died on the cross, went to the grave, rose again on the third day, blah, 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 blah. You can't say, oh yeah, I think there was a resurrection. No, you have to believe in the resurrection. How do you know you believe in the resurrection? You'll live in the resurrection. You'll get up on Monday morning and everybody's going to ask you, why are you in such a good mood? Have you ever seen grumpy people on a Monday morning? Has anybody ever seen a grumpy person on Monday morning at work? You're girls, you don't go to work. Thank you, Chris. Okay. There are people at work who are grumpy on Monday, but you're not. And when they ask you, you say what? How can I be grumpy? Jesus is risen from the dead and I am in Christ and am rising and will rise with him at the last day. How in the world, what do I have to be depressed about? That's a fundamental illustration of our belief. Now, yes, there are people parrot the Apostles' Creed. They parrot it. Just blah, 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 blah. They just parrot it because everybody does that on a Sunday morning. You've got to hold to it. It's got to be what runs in your bloodstream. What you cling to as a real person, flesh and blood like you and me, died and solved the problem. Solved the problem for us. Spiritual death, eternal death. Solved it. Solved it. Solved it. And I hang out with him. I'm in his family. And you know what? His whole family is going to rise with him. All of us are going to rise with him. Listen to yourself. And this is one thing I find. With some of these people who turned out shipwrecked, listen to them. Do they speak of Christ? Do they speak of Christ? Listen to yourself. Do you speak of Christ's death and resurrection? Is that a big deal for you? If it's a big deal, you can talk about it a lot. It's going to show up in the conversation. Secondly, it's a doctrinal faith. Thirdly, it's an authentic generational faith. 2 Timothy 1:5. Now we're up into 2 Timothy. Paul commends Timothy for the unfeigned faith that is in thee and that was in your grandmother and mother. Isn't that beautiful? That. See, there is the generational vision of me passing on my dead faith to my children. How do you like that generational vision? There is the passing on of a faith that has no power to change lives. I mean, that you can do that. You can do that. There is a generational faith that is not the unfeigned faith that Paul talks about here. I think of Ernest Hemingway. This, you know, again, the archetypal evangelical of the 1880s. Grandpa's friends with the old Moody. And his father took him to dinosaur digs and talked about a creator. I mean, come on. He bought hentai books for his son. I mean, how much more Christian can you get? And yet, Ernest Hemingway was
one of the most spectacular apostates of all time. He was amazing. Amazing. In his nihilism. His total denial of the Christian faith. Total denial of the Christian faith. And then finally his suicide in the 1950s. Of course, his father committed suicide in 1929. So his father passed on the generational heritage. Yeah. Some people have a generational heritage of feigned faith. Some of unfeigned. God have mercy on us. Amen. Is that what some of you are saying? Some of you are saying, wow, I hope we're not faking this thing. How many of you feel the same way I do about this? I'm crying out to God all the time. God, what Mike said last week, faith and love, God. Forget all the outside for a moment here. Forget about all the hands. I want the heart right. Do I love Christ? Do I love Christ? Love me so much. Do I really love him? And I'm speaking of him as much as I ought to speak of him. God have mercy on us. Fake fruit will melt in the heat of trial because it's made out of wax. You want to know if you got real fruit? Put it through trial and see what happens. Real fruit just blossoms in the sun. We don't need hyped up enthusiasm, joy, and hope and faith. We need real faith, joy, and hope. Real stuff. Joy that really blossoms under trials. Fourthly, we need the faith to flee youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2:22. Again, just hitting all the faith passages in Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know what? I have a feeling there are some, maybe in this congregation, who are trying to flee youthful lusts, but they don't follow anything. You follow? You understand? They flee youthful lusts, but man, they're not following after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It is a faith that calls on the Lord. It's a faith that flees youthful lusts. John speaks of Christian young men who know something of victory. He says, you've made it to the young men status in the Christian life. You've made it to young men status when you have overcome the evil one or the evil. And you know, I thought that the old man, that's the elderly guy, you know, that's finally overcome the evil thing. He's got some significant wins in his belt. No, you're not a significant, you haven't established yourself as a young man in the Church of Christ until you have overcome the evil one. You're still babies. And if some of you young men are fighting the pornography issue, fighting some kind of youthful lust thing in your own life, you're still a baby. You pray to God for the faith. Seek after the faith, the righteousness, the charity. Okay, let's move on to the fifth point, a faith that is fully known and seen. And this is the point I really wanted to get to today, 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul says, you know, all these apostates out there, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul says is this, okay, there is a full transparency with me. No, notice, he didn't say there's just transparency. There's full transparency. I haven't hid anything. The man you see is the man you get. This is the problem with many of our leaders. We don't really know them. See, this is a significant problem. In the church where there is anonymity, carefully manufactured by those who will not open themselves up, especially to other elders. Not to the immature, to the mature. The mature need to open themselves up to the mature if there will be proper transparency. That's why it is so crucial that Jim Mill knows my bottom line struggles. He knows. I can say that in front of all of you. Jim Mill knows my bottom line struggles and has watched me over, it's been 15 or 20 years, but in relationship, we have known each other much better in the last 10 years. So vitally important that you fully know my doctrine, but what manner of life. That's why it was so important to me that Ambrose left his door open and everybody saw Ambrose all day long. You'll see this in Augustine's Confessions. Godly men, no matter how big they are, Ambrose is huge in the church. Huge! He's a giant in the church. But his door was open and anybody could see him. Anybody could go in there. Anybody could walk in at any point. They could see him. They could see his manner of life. They could see his kids if he had any kids. They could walk in on him at any point. This is why it is so important for me that if I have radio ministries of any sort, or I speak in front of more than this congregation, I tell people, you can come to my house at any point. Just give me a heads up that you're coming. My wife needs to know. I want people to know. You know, some of these TV preachers and these radio preachers of the last 20 years have never invited me over to their house. And that's a shame. That's a shame. That's unacceptable. They have to know our manner of life. They have to know our purpose, our faith, our long-suffering. By the way, your purpose will be manifest as you make it through some of the worst. I mean, if your purpose is aggrandizing yourself, and then God shoots you down with persecution. I mean, he brings you down, and you give up. You just melt on the spot. Everybody stands around and goes, well, whatever happened to him? It looks like he was into it for himself. But if you get back up and you continue to fight and you engage graciously with your persecutors. By the way, persecution is another important element to this. I think it is important that I be persecuted. At one point, you know what? I resisted that persecution. It got me depressed. It got me to the point where I reacted bitterly, angrily. I kind of tried to attack the people who were attacking me. I realized, you know what? That's unacceptable. I'm supposed to be persecuted. This is all part of the game. This is what Jesus has assigned for me. So if there are leaders out there not being persecuted because on Larry King, they won't say, you know what? I preach against the sin of homosexuality. And if they refuse to come to Jesus with the rest of us who all have our struggles and our sins, then they're a bunch of stuck up Pharisees that are too proud to bow the knee to Jesus and accept his blood cleansing for their sins. You know, there are preachers who won't say that on Larry King. Can you believe that? Why? Because they don't want to be persecuted for it. The way we receive our persecution with humility and sometimes the willingness to acknowledge our weaknesses. And I have men who I think sometimes have persecuted me within the body of the church, but I meet with them and you know what? They've got some good points. I sit in front of them for hours on end and I write down things, and as I sit and meditate on that for the next 2 to 3 weeks, I make it a point not to respond, except for a few minor things while I'm there. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm just going to receive what these guys have to say to me. And I find some of them have really good things to say. And you know what? I can tweak what I'm doing, and I can ask for their forgiveness, and I can change my approach, and praise God. These guys receive me. They're brothers in Christ. And it turns out that I get sanctified in the process, and that's what needs to happen to us. You need to see the manner of life of those who teach you. Do they have family worship? Are their children real or just whited sepulchers? Can people see you and your fruits for what they really are? What books do they gravitate towards? How do they unwind after a hard week? How do they handle persecution? I mentioned that already. Paul's faith stood firm through the temptations, through the trials, through the persecutions. False teachers always show themselves to be megalomaniacs, sex addicts, or just covetous for more money. They show themselves, and that's actually one of the convenient things. You don't always have to sort of analyze all of their teaching, you know, like get in there and really try to understand it all, because a lot of times it's kind of tricky. The easiest thing in the world is to just look at their life, and their life is full of all this sin, and they're not humble enough to repent of it and walk the way of sanctification and repentance, then just turn away. Don't listen to them. Move on. Okay. And then we hold fast the words of Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the sound words in faith that you have heard of me. 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Not just propositions, but this is their life. This is what they go back to all the time. This is why I say the books they read is important. What do they really gravitate towards? What do they spend their time working through? The Psalms, the Proverbs, Deuteronomy, Matthew, Romans, Exodus. Is this their life and their breath? Is this what they like to talk about? Is this what they get back to again and again? The value of a reformation is found in the sum total of obedience and righteousness. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. The word of God provides reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect for every good work. How do you know you have a reformation of life? There's instruction from the Old Testament, New Testament in righteousness, and people will live righteous lives. They'll be more righteous, more sanctified by the Spirit of God, less lust, less covetousness. They'll flee temptations of fornication. They'll honor their parents. They'll be less idolatry. There'll be more keeping the Ten Commandments, more love for each other, more elders with faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You know, bottom line. You say, bottom line. How do you know you have a reformation? Is it the fact that you had 10,000 people attend your conference on courtship? Is it the fact that we named our church Reformation Church so that we would inspire a reformation? It's not a matter of whether you did courtship this way or that way. The bottom line is, did your children fornicate? Wow, that's saying it kind of plainly. But that's the word. See, sometimes we're out here working kind of how we courtship, how we do this, how we do that. And dad's doing porn down in the basement. You see? So the bottom line is the bottom line. Is there more righteousness, more righteous lives, more true faith and love and core that always will exhibit itself in more keeping the commandments of God, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the bottom line is step back and say, how are we doing? How are the elders doing? How are the elders' kids doing? How is the church doing? How are all of us doing? And as it turns out, I think all of us will have some effect on each other. But my trust is that God is raising up a people still. And here's the hope I want to leave you with. God will see to it that somebody keeps the faith. Paul says, I have kept the faith. The word kept there means jealously guarded, protected, made sure that it will never be lost. To keep it right here, to hang on to it, to not let it go. No matter what storm comes through, I'm not giving up on this. I still believe in God. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe I will have victory over this sin. I believe I will rise and walk with Him. I am holding to this, and I will hold to nothing else. Young people within our congregation, let me encourage you to take up the faith that has been given you through Scripture, the God-centered approach to everything, the God-centered approach to worship, the God-centered approach to truth, to ethics, to reality. Hold fast to Christ as your Savior and your Lord. The faith almost died in the 1490s. Rome was a cesspool. And it's far more that way today. Humanist civil magistrates and lawsuits have been finally pressing Rome to remove 600 priests. And that's happened over the last 2 to 3 years. Rome is in worse shape than it was in the 1490s. It's just really hurting. What happened in the 1540s, 1550s, 1560s? A reformation. A reformation. Jan Hus, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Cranmer, Wycliffe. Many, many people died. Many were put at the stake. They were godly, godly people. The Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Scottish Covenanters. Many of them in the 1600s were martyred in the killing fields of Scotland at the hands of Charles II and James II. But see, these men carried things on. They carried things on. Yes, it was probably not a minority or a majority, but you had this minority hanging on. And then the 19th century after the terrible Enlightenment, it just raked its claws over all the institutions, latitudinarians and the Unitarians and the deists, and everybody was watering down the faith. Finally, you get Charles Spurgeon in England. You get men like Gresham Machen, A.W. Pink, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Murray. These guys were voices crying in the wilderness. I mean, during the breakdown of the Christian faith in the 1940s, 1950s, some of these men thought they were the only ones left that were still holding on to the old faith. And then in our generation, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, J.I. Packer, I look at these guys as taking the faith from the last generation and passing it on to the next. Now, my question for you young people here is, who will carry the faith on to the next? I know there will be 80%, 85% of the millennial generation is walking away from the church. Church attendance is 18%, down from 55% for the silent generation. I know that. I know 80% of your peers won't be in church, or 90% won't be in church in the next 20, 30 years. I know that. But who will the 10% be? Who will be the men who will continue to keep the faith and carry on that precious faith from generation on to generation on to generation? I believe there will be some that will do it. And wave after wave of the latitudinarians, the liberals, the transcendentalists, the neo-orthodox, the humanists, the materialists, the evolutionary thinkers, the pop culture people, the Eastern mystics, the fundamentalisms,
legalism and evangelicalism's antinomianism. Wave after wave of these heterodoxies are flowing onto the deck of the ship. And wave after wave, it seems to me we're marginalized and further marginalized. The devil has been almost relentless in this great battle. But by God's grace, I believe there will be a remnant that will keep the faith. We are in the battle of the centuries, friends. I think we're in the battle of the millennia. It's a battle of cosmic proportions. Let me ask you these questions. When else have we been faced with church attendance dropping from 60% to 12% to 6% in England in the last year? 60% down to 6%, and 90% of the churchgoers are gone, utterly gone. In what other time in history has 90% of churchgoers been wiped off the map in places like England, where the faith was very strong, and where it's gone from 55 to 18% in America, 80% in a single generation? That's way faster than England did it. When else have we had an educational and cultural system that's anti-Christian? Name one other time in history where $5 trillion is spent on attacking the Christian faith, undermining the Christian faith in Europe and America. When else in history have our children been far more influenced by Madison Avenue, Hollywood and Nashville, and the CCM crowd than by their own parents' cultural leanings? Come on, when else? These things did not exist in the 1880s, in the 1920s, didn't exist in the 1620s, didn't exist in the 1480s or the 1470s. What other time in history have we dealt with this kind of battle? When else has Nero and his agenda impacted 30% of the landmass of the world? Nero's agenda being homosexual marriage. When else in history? I don't know what happened before the flood, but when else in history have we had this agenda imposed upon us? When else have Christians faced 100,000 layers of deceit, cult Christian lookalikes, and mass-produced mockery of the faith? We are in the battle of the millennia. And there will be those here that will keep the faith. By God's grace, there are men and women of courage and faith that have hung in there. They've hung to the mast for dear life to ride out a storm at 150 mile per hour winds. And when they come out on the other side, they will say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept that faith. God, oh God in heaven, have mercy on us. May it happen to our own children. These people will hold dear the things they've been taught, the things they've learned in Scripture, and the things that have been passed on from faithful teachers from generation to generation to generation to generation. They will hold to Christ. They will still believe that Jesus Christ can heal their sons and their daughters, and he can cast out those demons that are afflicting some of your kids. They will still believe that. They will still believe that Jesus Christ is alive, Jesus is King, and Jesus still cleanses with his blood. They will still believe that. They will still believe that Jesus Christ will overcome the demon world. And if that demon world touches this church, we can, in the name of Jesus, call on those demons to get out of here. They have no business being here. There are still some Christians who will be willing to lay down their lives, and they will scoff at death. And friends, I'm telling you, these guys have existed. They will say, I am willing to die. In fact, I am more than happy to die today. This is a great day to die. And they'll run into the flames. I'm telling you, those people will exist. They will keep the faith in the next generation. They may stand alone on Mount Carmel. There may be some young men here that will stand alone on Mount Carmel. Or they will stand alone in a field of lentils while everybody is gone. And there's nobody left but more of these Philistines. And they will go after the Philistines in the midst of the field of lentils. And they will not back down. They'll still disciple the nations. Even if they're pressed into small nations, smaller nations, small islands. Wherever there's opportunity, they will disciple the nations that Christ give them. They will not give up on the faith. They will not give up on Jesus. They can see the bankruptcy of everything else. You can see what psychology and positive thinking has done. They haven't saved men from their sins. The world is 50 times worse or 1,000 times worse on psychotropic drugs now since Nietzsche, Freud showed up and tried to solve all the problems. There's no other escape from death but life. And they will know this. They will know that you want to escape death? I mean, the most serious problems men have? There is no other set solution to death but life. That is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That should be obvious to any of you here. You want to solve the death problem? I haven't heard of another solution from any other religion. Not another solution. You want to solve the problem of death? I suggest life. I suggest the life of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other faith to hold on to. They know that. They will hold on to this faith to the very end. And it doesn't take the faith to do much in the rah-rah talks. I'll tell you that. It doesn't take much faith to do long lecture series.
It takes faith to implement something substantial, to be willing to give up your life for the kingdom of God and for something of much higher value than ourselves and, yes, even our own families. It takes faith to persevere. I mean, persevere. It takes faith to persevere. It takes faith to build a diaconate when it's been in disuse for 100 years thanks to the welfare state. Against all the powers of socialism, the breakdown of relationships. Yes, I know that. I know that there are deacons here that are still working to rebuild the diaconate in preparation for the breakdown of Social Security. Yes, let's get back to the biblical church. It's going to be really, really hard to rebuild the diaconate, but let's do it. It will take faith to do that. It will take faith to maintain the standards of God's truth and God's laws against the world, the civil governments, the seminaries, other powers that might try to erode the standards of God's truth and God's laws. It will take faith to stand against the world, but also to overcome the world. All that lust, all that pride will not tear down our leaders again and again and again. Why? Because of faith. It will take faith to overcome lust and pride. It will take faith to repent. It doesn't take much faith to talk about repentance. What we need is a little less talk and a little more action. It takes faith to repent. It takes faith to disciple men. It's much easier to go after little kids with their bus ministries. But discipling men takes a lot of faith, a lot of faith. We're going to need more faith, faith to love, not to give up on loving the brothers. It takes faith to work through conflicts, not to leave a church at the drop of a hat. It doesn't take faith to do a 12-part series on peacemaking. It takes faith to actually work through conflicts and, you know, make peace and forgive people and ask for forgiveness yourself. That takes faith. That's what takes faith. I'm talking real faith, not the fake stuff. A lot of people talk about the fake stuff. They're always talking faith. They even name their churches faith. I mean, faith. Faith for fathers to disciple their own children. Faith to handle persecution well. Brothers and sisters, faith is languishing. I believe faith is languishing. I think one indication of the dying of the faith is the dying of faith. The dying of faith. I say, oh God, give us faith. Oh, what a gift it would be if God raised up our young men with his faith, our young women with his faith. Looking for faith today is like trying to find water in the Nevada desert. At this point, I think only God is going to provide it for us now. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our cry is faith. Salvage the faith. Help us to keep the faith. Father, increase our faith. Oh God, there is no other besides Jesus Christ. It is in him that we are saved. Father, it is only by his name the devils flee. It is only by his name and by his work death is vanquished. It is only by Christ that we can live and live forevermore. There is no other possibility. God, we pray you would bring faith to the people who are here. We cry out for it as people crawling across the desert trying to find more water. Father, we need that faith. Give us faith. Oh God, increase our faith. Where our leaders have died, where our ministries have decayed, where the church is fallen from one state down to the next, to the next, to the next, over 300 years. Father, we need faith. We pray you would have mercy on your people and give us faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what is ultimately wrong with the apostates, the reprobates? I want to draw this point in here at the very end. What's wrong with the apostates, the reprobates? The fact is, they couldn't quite make the shore. They couldn't quite make the rock. They couldn't quite get a hold of Christ. They couldn't quite grasp onto Christ. I mean, it's sort of like the woman approaching the hem of his garment. They couldn't quite touch the hem of his garment. They couldn't quite grab onto the hem of the garment of Christ. But why? It's my question. Why? They found his blood repulsive. I think this is the core problem. They were turned off on Christ. They wouldn't come close to him. They wouldn't run to Christ. Because they didn't see something attractive in Christ. See, it's a sin problem. Yes. Yes, they loved their sin, but they didn't love Christ. See, this is my point. And this is the challenge for all of you here as we approach the table. Do you love Christ? Do you find something attractive in Christ? Does Christ offer life to you? Do you see something attractive in his resurrection? Christ offers peace. Christ offers life. He offers joy. He offers forgiveness. He offers cleansing. He offers that eternal resurrection life. Is there anything unattractive in any of that? Is there anything unattractive? It would only take a severely depraved and perverted mind to not be interested in this. Wouldn't you all agree? If you're not interested in life, eternal life, resurrection life, cleansing from sin, joy, a life of joy, not guilt, joy, forevermore. If you're not interested in that, I find you odd. I find you depraved. Well, my encouragement this morning is close with Christ. Touch that hem. No, wait, grab onto the hem of his garment and don't let it go. Hold on to his body and his blood as men would hold on to the altar in the Old Testament. Remember those examples where they hang on to the altar? Hold on to the body and the blood of Jesus with all that is in you. Run to Christ. Don't run away. Run to Christ. Embrace him. This is your only hope, your only life. Embrace him. Hold on to the altar for dear life. His body and his blood signify life and relationship. Listen to John 6:54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's life. That's eternal life. If you eat my body and drink my blood, you have eternal life. For my flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me and I in him. That's relationship. You want relationship in life. You want ultimate relationship in life. You'll find it in Christ. Perhaps you found loneliness and treachery amongst your friends. There is a friend that does not abandon you. It's the best relationship of them all. This is what we find in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And this cup represents his blood. And this bread represents his body. So come to Christ now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus. We embrace it. We hold it to us. We want to be fed this day by the body and blood of Jesus. We know only administered by the Spirit of God. We pray, Father, in faith that those taking this cup and this bread will take it, knowing that Christ is their only life, eternal life with him. In Jesus' name.